right. I'm excited. We're going through a big chunk of scripture. So like if I put my thumb here, let's see, we're going through this much of the Bible tonight. So about half of it. So don't worry, we won't touch verse by verse. Let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're privileged to be students of your word, to even be sitting here, standing here tonight, being students of your word and disciples of yours, and to be brought into the body of Christ, the church. We don't deserve to be here, but we are. And tonight we'll get a glimpse on how that's possible. And my prayer, Lord, is that the Spirit would open our eyes and our minds and hearts to receive what the Old Testament says, which you wrote through the prophets many years ago, how it still applies to us today, and clear our minds so that we can have some understanding and use it in our lives. Get the encouragement we need or exhortation we need or whatever it is that we need, Lord. We pray that your word would not return void tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I am going to have you use your Bibles tonight, so open up and look at those. So if you can find 1 Kings, and we're going to be 1 Kings chapter 11, where Josh left off, and we won't. I do have some scripture on screen for you, so we won't be totally going the whole night. I know the Old Testament can be a little tricky sometimes because we're not all used to flipping through it. Even I get confused sometimes on where to go. I mark some of my pages. I'm cheating tonight. What we need to talk about is kind of the story so far and kind of get us up to speed, because technically where we're going tonight is I'm going to finish out the Old Testament. And then you're like, well, why do we have a part 6 next week? Why should I come back? Well, Tim's going to come back and he's going to do what sometimes is called the 400 years of silence between the last prophet writing in the Old Testament and before when John the Baptist comes on the scene, when God starts to do a work again. So he's going to bridge the Old Testament to the New Testament. I'm looking forward to it. It's something that I personally enjoy studying and reading about and hearing about. But tonight, we're dealing with kings and prophets, okay? And so most of the Old Testament is the writings of the prophets and or its history through 1 Kings and Chronicles. And so last week, where we left off is Solomon, who is the son of King David, was reigning and he died, okay? I think Josh did touch on the fact that the nation was split in half after that. But Solomon had quite a kingdom under his reign. And a lot of the promises of God are building up through Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and even through Samuel. And it's coming to kind of a head here. And so the king who would replace Solomon, Solomon's son, I imagine had a lot of great expectations coming into power, right? We can relate with that. Have you ever started a new job and you have expectations for how it's going to be? Or maybe you visit a church for the first time or meet somebody for the first time or whatever the case is and you have expectations. And you ever have your expectations not met? Yeah. Because sometimes God does something that you're not expecting. A little bit of a surprise. He takes things for a little bit of a turn and sometimes we just feel like we're along for the ride. And so I want to kind of bring us up to speed to what Solomon's son would have came into. He would have had the promises of Genesis that we looked at it, the Edenic covenant, which is the fact that sin caused something to go wrong, okay? And God would fix it. And if you read Genesis 3:15, it really just kind of says the offspring of mankind will somehow solve the problem of the fall and sin. And that's about all they're given. It's not great details. And then later on, Abraham is chosen by God and the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham gets the promise of a great nation, right? Which eventually becomes Israel, which is what Solomon was leading at the time. Promise of a great, number people. That's not great grammar there, but you get what I'm trying to say. A multitude of people. And then protection. Abraham was promised blessing. People would be blessed who blessed him, and people would be cursed who cursed him. And so God had his hand of protection upon Abraham and his descendants. And then finally, something that Abraham, I'm sure, didn't quite understand is all the people of the world will be blessed. All the families of the earth will be blessed through the line of Abraham somehow. And we are recipients of that blessing, as many of us know, through Christ today, right? And but Abraham, that would have been confusing. He would not have understood what that meant. And then we have the Mosaic covenant. which Josh touched on several weeks ago, which basically said if the Hebrew people obeyed God and his commandments, they would have great blessing. God would protect them. He would fulfill the Abrahamic covenant and the promises of the Mosaic covenant. But if the Hebrew people did bad, they disobeyed God, God would, you know, punish them all the way to potentially the threat was that the fear that they might have is that God would actually take away the promises from them, take away the land. And so we're going to see how that is fulfilled tonight. And then we have the Davidic covenant, okay, which we touched on last week. And the Davidic covenant, or maybe it was 2 weeks ago, it was Easter last week, the Davidic covenant basically said that somebody from the line of David would reign forever on the throne in Jerusalem. Forever. Okay? That's a lot. So does anybody know what the longest reigning dynasty is? In other words, dynasty means a hereditary by blood succession of kings or queens. It's like nine. It's like a Chinese dynasty. Like nine people. You know? And so if you think about it, then God says forever, okay? And you put it in the perspective, that's a long time. The line of David will rule forever, okay? And so now let's take a look at this as well. I know this map may be kind of hard for you to see. Let me bring up my highlighter here, or my laser pointer. And you can see here, at the time of David, Saul, the King Saul, the first king of Israel, had this purplish type hair. I'm colorblind, so if that's not purple, forgive me. It is. Oh, hey, all right. This purplish area, which isn't very big. And then David, who succeeded Saul, basically, he kind of came in and conquered this, what I think is some kind of light or lime green or whatever the case is. It's this area right here. Okay? And then David's son Solomon, not through military action, but just through peace treaties and his influence, he extended it all the way up into this oranges type area. And so the nation was growing and expanding. Okay? And they were realizing the promises of that were given to their father Abraham and the promises that were in the Mosaic covenant. And so this king who would succeed, Solomon, had a lot of expectations. I'm sure that he thought, yes, I am inheriting something that is just absolutely amazing. Whereas a nation, we're on fire. God's doing something amazing. But that's not what happens. What happens is really is sin rears its ugly head. And it all begins to come crashing down around them completely. And so the son, Rehoboam, actually basically kind of coming in with his expectations. The people come to him and they say, hey, your father Solomon, he kind of had a lot of taxation and he was kind of had a heavy burden on us. Would you lighten that a little bit? We're starting to feel the effects of that. And he took some bad advice from his advisors and they came back and he said, no, I am going to actually do far worse than Solomon ever did. And the people said, we've had enough. And they grabbed another king who had been exiled by Solomon before and came back and they split the kingdom in half. And the kingdom was divided. So God's people were no longer unified. There's a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. I'm going to go to this slide here real quick and then I'm going to back up to that one. Is you can see how it's divided up. So they lose a lot of influence in that process with all that turmoil. Israel is the northern kingdom, this yellowish, maybe it's greenish, I don't know, type area. And then down here, that purplish area is Judah. Judah is typically referred to as that southern kingdom. And so what we're dealing with tonight is here's a little bit of a timeline that might be, it's a little blurry, but we see around 1000 BC, we have David and then Solomon, and then the kingdom's divided. The kingdom's divided in 930 BC, so roughly almost 1,000 years before the birth of the Messiah or the Christ. And I'll use Messiah a lot, but just in case you don't know, Messiah is just the Jewish word for Christ. So, or Christ is the Greek word for Messiah, is a better way of putting it. And so they're used interchangeably. And so we're going to deal with the kingdom being kind of taken away, the divided, and then actually the people actually losing the kingdom. Israel's going to lose all their land. Judah's going to lose all their land. And then we're going to talk about God's prophets that kind of come in and they kind of give these messages to the people, kind of telling them, come back to God, repent. or God's going to do this. And people harden their hearts, and a lot of times they don't listen. And then we're going to talk about how they go into exile and how they return. Okay? And I know that's a lot. And how we're basically going to do this is I'm actually going to kind of give some history, some breakdown. We're going to look through Kings, 1 Kings and 2 Kings a little bit. And then we're going to look at the messages of the prophets. Because remember, this series is called Journey to Redemption. So our focus is to show you how God goes from Genesis chapter 1 and how the fall happens in Genesis 3 and how God uses the Old Testament narrative that he's written for us to carry out his plan for redemption for us so that we might find salvation in Jesus Christ. And so that's where we're going tonight. And so you can kind of see a bigger comparison here of what the land was like back when it was just Saul all the way to at the height of Solomon, or when the kingdom was divided here. So let's talk about the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom is often referred to as Israel. Okay? And so if you're reading through the prophets and they're saying, and Israel's being used, it's referring to that northern kingdom. So they're not including Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. So just like I said, it consists of all the tribes except Judah and Benjamin. They immediately go into a downward spiral as soon as they break away from Judah. Immediately. In 1 Kings 12, 25 through 3, Jeroboam leads the people into sin immediately. He basically, at the end of Solomon's life, he starts allowing sacrifices to foreign gods and allows idols into the country. And so his son, Jeroboam, continues that process and does so rather rapidly. He takes it to an extreme. If you've ever heard the saying that what one generation gives up, the next practices in excess, this is a good example of that from Solomon the Jeroboam. In 1 Kings 15, 25 through 26, we see, just turn there with me. I had you turn to 1 Kings. Let's back up and go to 1 Kings 12, 25 through 30 and read what Jeroboam did. He said, I'm on the wrong page. He says, then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And so what's happening there is Jeroboam's just like, okay, the temple where they go and offer sacrifices, that's still in Judah and Jerusalem. I don't own that. That's not in my land. People are going to go down there. They're going to be influenced by Judah. I don't want them to go back. And so he says, here's my solution. I'm going to make two golden calves, kind of like the Israelites did so many years ago under Moses. And then he says, these are your gods who brought you out of Egypt. Okay? So he's leading the people immediately into idolatry. That's like his first major thing he does as a king. And if you flip through here, you see King Nadab in 1 Kings 15, 25 through 26. He says, Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, began to reign over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. And he reigned over Israel 2 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. And then you go down the verses 33 and 34, and you see they have a new king, King Baasha, and we'll just read verse 34. He did what was evil on the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. And so the kings of Israel immediately go down this path of idolatry. They turn away from the God who had literally, really redeemed them and brought them out of Egypt. And so they turn away and go into idolatry. To make a long story short and not going through a whole bunch of kings and reading how bad they were, because that would take many evenings to go through all of them, in 722 BC, so roughly about 200 years later, in 2 Kings 17, 6 through 14, let's turn there, so we're in 2 Kings. Second Kings 17, 6 through 14. And it says, in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria. And he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and on the Habar, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. And here's why it occurred. This is why God did this. If this seems extreme to you, here's the list of Israel's sins. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against their Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. So if you're wondering what high places and asherim are, basically these are idols. These are idols that they're setting up and they're offering sacrifices because they think they'll do something for them. Just where we leave off here. 11, and they made offerings on all the high places as the nations did whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And they served idols of which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, turn away from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by your servants, the prophets. So did you get that? It's not like they just did this and God didn't try anything with them. He sent them prophets to go and say, repent. What you're doing is against the laws that I've given you, what I've told you. Look at everything I've done for you leading up to this, and now you're turning away, and the people are not listening. In short, Israel did not live up to their end of the Mosaic Covenant. Because in the Mosaic Covenant, which the people agreed to before, was the fact that if they obeyed God's law, God would bless them. But what happens is they turn away from God's law and then repeatedly harden their heart towards the message from God and God's law when he sends his prophets. God was very patient for Israel because, remember, immediately they fall into sin. 200 years approximately go by, and then he finally says, enough is enough. The time has come where I'm going to fulfill what I told you I would do if you did not obey. Now let's look at these prophets, okay? Because sometimes I think we get, you know, we look at the prophets and we're like, oh, we read the prophets and they're so hard to understand. I get it. For many, many years when I read the prophets, I had to read like in the New Living Translation just to try to make sense of what was going on. And then eventually I was able to fill in the gaps and, you know, it's fine. You get some commentaries and you read through it. But the prophets prophesied from about 870 all the way up to approximately 460. And you see there's a lot of them. And some of these, many of the prophets have a book named after them in the Old Testament. Not all of them. Elijah and Elisha did not. There's even a lot, many other prophets that are named by name, but they don't have a book, and we just know so little. They're just a little blip. They say, oh, and this prophet so-and-so came and said to this king this, and he's done. You never hear from him again. And so some of these prophets are specific to Israel. Some of these prophets are specific to Judah, and some of these prophets are specific to when the people actually come back to the land later on, and they have different messages at different times. Amos was one of those prophets that was basically prophesying to Israel. He's one of the very first prophets that are written prophets who wrote things down. He comes to Israel and he says, now therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Amos was coming and saying some very mean things, at least the Israelites thought they were mean, but basically God was going to destroy Israel. He was going to take the kingdom away from the kings of Israel and carry them off in the captivity. And a priest of one of the false prophets comes and says, stop it, cut it out. You're scaring people, you're saying things against the king that shouldn't be so. And Amos comes along, and this is what God tells him it to say in reply. He says, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. God's not messing around. When he starts sending the prophets to Israel, I mean, it's a very serious message. There's a clear point where basically God has already decided to do this. It's just how long will he be patient before he allows it to happen? Then he tells Amos also, to tell the people. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God." So, let me ask you this question. Has this been fulfilled? I can't hear if somebody, someone said something. Okay. Why do you say no? Yeah. They don't. And then how long do they not have it? For like 1900 years, right? You know, after Christ, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. And then Israel didn't become a nation again to like, what, 1947, 48, right through there. And so this has never been fulfilled. So God, at the same time, while he's saying he's going to destroy them, he still says there's hope for Israel. He's not totally setting them to the side. One day he's going to come back to Israel. So now, this is interesting. Amos, not a very famous prophet. Some of you are like, I've never heard of Amos, other than flipping through the Bible. Maybe you just don't know a lot about Amos. But I'm going to guarantee a prophet you do know a lot about is Jonah, right? What's Jonah famous for? The whale, getting swallowed by a whale, right? So Jonah and Amos are contemporaries. They prophesied at the same time. And so sometimes when I keep that in mind, and I forget that quite often, I kind of feel for Jonah a little bit. So Jonah's hearing what Amos is saying. It's all over for Israel. They're done for. Okay? Amos is even saying that Nineveh is going to come and destroy them. Okay? Because Nineveh is the capital of the Assyrians, and the Assyrians are prophesied to come destroy Israel. So then God comes to Jonah the prophet and says, hey, Jonah, you know what Amos has been saying? You know what's going to happen to these people? Can you go to these people and tell them to repent? Can you imagine being put in that position? I feel for Jonah a little bit, but you know, he still needed to obey God, and he kind of eventually did, kind of begrudgingly. And so, and we all know the story of Jonah. And so that's what's going on. And then, about that same time, but actually a little bit before, a little bit after this, you have the prophet Hosea. Okay. And Hosea, if you've never read it, and you should read it. It's quite the book. It'll make you kind of take a double take on what God's doing with his people. But in Hosea 1:2, it says, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, this is what the Lord said to Hosea to do. Hosea, my prophet, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So God's telling Hosea, hey, go do a word picture, kind of do a living illustration. The people are whoring themselves out the other gods. So you go marry a wife who's a whore and let that be a picture and let people kind of see how serious this is, what they're doing. Because even then, that would not be something that, you know, an upstanding Jewish man would do in that day. And so this would be shocking to people who would see it. Not only that, this is what God tells him to do with his children. As he names them in verse 4, and the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. He's saying call himself Jezreel. He's basically saying because it's going to be for destruction. And the next one, she conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. Wow. Quite the family dynamic. And the Lord said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Wow. God was not messing around with Israel. But there's still hope, because later on, God tells Hosea to prophesy, and I will have mercy on No Mercy, and I will say not to my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God. In other words, he's taking those names that he told him to call his children and saying, there comes a time where I will redeem Israel. God has a plan for redemption. That's why we call this journey toward redemption. God is not just reacting to mankind. God has a plan all along. And in this great tragedy that is the nation of Israel, God has a plan of redemption working out. One that you and I benefit from today. So that is the fate of Israel. Okay? And then we come to the southern kingdom. We have Judah. Or it's often referred to as Judah. It includes the small tribe of Benjamin, which is very tiny. It's a slow downward spiral with some good kings. So whereas Israel would look like just like a plummeting off the edge, to your death, Judah's kind of like they grab on as they're falling down the cliff, and they grab on for short periods of time and then continue the fall. So they do have some good kings, but they have some really bad, wicked kings too. And so you can see that in 1 Kings 15, 9 through 14, as I flip back there, you're welcome to as well if you want. In 15, 9 through 14, it says, in the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa began to reign over Judah, and he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, and the daughter of, I don't even know how to say that one, Abishalom. And Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David his father had done. And this is what he did. He put away the male cult prostitutes out of the land and removed all the idols that his father had made. See, even Judah was having problems with idolatry and all these other types of things. He also removed Maacah, his mother, from being queen mother because she had been an abominable image for Asherah, which is a fertility goddess. And Asa cut down her image and burned it in the brook Kidron. But the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true to the Lord all of his days. And so Asa comes in and does great reforms. But his one big problem is he doesn't go far enough. So he confronts his mother, takes care of that. He confronts the priests of these false prophets. He destroys a whole bunch of these Asherah pole type things that are these idols. But he doesn't take down the high places. He's letting people go and sacrifice at other places other than the temple. And so he roots out, you know, you might say 95% of everything that's wrong with the nation, of what they're doing, but he leaves something. Okay? And isn't that how sin works sometimes? It takes root in our lives, and we'll say, well, God will give up all this, but I'm going to hold on to this. And that's what happened in Judah. And this thing right here, this is will ultimately be their downfall. They keep holding on to small things like this. So the good king fails to remove the high places. 2 Kings 8:16 through 18, we have a bad king who reverses everything right away. And then 2 Kings 18, you see King Hezekiah. He's a pretty famous king. If you probably know some of the kings of Israel by name and you haven't remembered by heart, Hezekiah is probably one of them. He was an exceptionally good king. I would honestly probably say probably just about the best king Israel or Judah had outside of David or Solomon. And he reigns in Judah after seeing Israel destroyed. So he gets to see Israel destroyed, the northern kingdoms carried off. And so he gets to see God's serious about this. And that might have motivated him a little bit, perhaps. But he actually goes to the extreme and he takes down those high places. Okay? He is basically trying to get the kingdom of Judah back to what God really desires for Judah. And he does a pretty good job of it. So much so that he finds God extends his life when he asks him to. But ultimately, though, there's a series of bad kings that come after him. And we see the fall of Judah in 586 BC. We can read that in 2 Kings 25, 8 through 21. But I'm going to skip us reading that real quick because it's very similar to the fall of Israel. And I want to get on to some more important scriptures I want us to look at that deal with redemption. And so at that time, in case you had any doubts, God's holy city of Jerusalem is utterly destroyed. The temple, Solomon's temple, laid with gold, beautiful, destroyed. Okay? Many believe, you know, things like the Ark of the Covenant, you know, the things that were kept in the Holy of Holies was lost at that time. And a lot of the pieces that God had commanded the Israelites to make for the tabernacle that were moved into there, all gone. Probably the saddest thing, though, is, when they built the temple, the Shekinah glory, the glory of God, resided in the Holy of Holies, and Israel lost that. It's almost like the light went out in Israel. A sad day in history. But God has a plan through all that. Remember, he's doing what he said he would do. God isn't doing anything outside of his character. This is what he had told the Israelites that he would do back when Moses was their prophet and their leader with the Mosaic covenant. So Judah has a number of prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, a lot of these are very famous ones that many have heard of. There are other prophets mentioned, but these are the ones that have a book of the Bible named after them. That's the thing to remember. What they did, what they focused on, they prophesied the destruction of Assyria and other surrounding nations. So after Israel was destroyed, God actually punished Assyria for destroying Israel, even though God kind of raised them up to do that thing. It's kind of, God does that a lot if you read through the Old Testament. He'll raise up a nation to punish a nation, and then he'll turn right back around because those people rebel eventually, and it's just kind of like this vicious cycle. So Israel's not the only nation that had to deal with these ups and down cycles with God. Prophesied destruction of Israel and Judah, called Israel and Judah to repentance, foretold of the future Messiah, talked about, foretold of Israel's rejection of the Messiah, okay? And then looked to the future millennial reign of Christ. And so a lot of very somber prophecies about the punishment that was coming for Israel and Judah, but great hope to a future peace and redemption that they had. And so there again, you can kind of see, remember, Israel was destroyed about 720. And so a lot of these prophets were in Judah at that time. Some of them would have been in the exile. But let's look at what some of these prophets talked about. Jeremiah, chapter 30, verses 1 through 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah both. So the original 12 tribes, says the Lord, and I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. That's a key thing. Even though Israel and Judah were destroyed and carried off in the captivity, the prophets were already saying there would be a time when God would bring them back. Okay? And this is really important to understand, because a lot of the prophecies that we understand of Messiah or Jesus Christ have to deal with coming from Israel. And if God had just cut Israel off, all those prophecies would have been null and void too. And so God had a plan for Israel and for Judah. We see in Isaiah 11 that Isaiah is told that in the day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people. From Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. I show you this one because it's in contrast to the one we just looked at, Jeremiah. The one in Jeremiah was more of an immediate type thing that would actually happen 70 years after Judah was carried off in the captivity. Isaiah is talking of a time, though. Remember, it says, in the day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time. The prophets already were foretelling of two times when Israel would go into exile. Two times when God would have to gather them back. Okay? This time, what Isaiah is prophesying hasn't happened yet. Okay? You might say that maybe there's a start of it with the nation of Israel today, but it doesn't seem to be. The people over in Israel today are not following God. Maybe, well, some of them probably are, but most of them are not. And so keep that in mind. I mean, sometimes I think we think like we as Christians sometimes get into this mindset, okay, I read the Bible and I only read the New Testament because it's easier to understand. There's just a lot of stuff happening in the Old Testament. And so we get this very mentality that like, oh, well, I don't understand why the Pharisees were having problems with what Jesus was saying. I don't understand why the Jewish people rejected the Messiah. It's because they're reading these prophecies and they're seeing what they want out of them. Okay? They're saying, oh, God's going to bring us back and he's going to keep us here forever and he's going to set up a Messiah who's going to be king. And that's why they were thinking that the Messiah, Jesus, would overthrow Romans. Because they're reading all these things and thinking it's all happening at the same time. But what they fail to see is that these prophets are talking about there are two distinct times when the Messiah will come. Right? And we understand that so well on this side of the cross. Because we know that Christ came. He had to die and suffer for sin, our sins. And then he left. And then he'll come back at a future time. But the people of Israel waiting for the Messiah, they failed to see that. And so we need to have a little understanding about that because it helps us understand when we read the Gospels why the Pharisees and the nation of Israel was doing what they were doing. This wasn't just something God did all of a sudden after the Messiah came the first time. This was planned before time. Isaiah continues on and he says in 49 verse 7, he says, "Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One." Okay, this is speaking about the Messiah. Isaiah spends a great amount of time talking about the Messiah. So if you want to find out what could you find out from the Old Testament about the Messiah without reading the New Testament, Isaiah is your book to go to. Okay? Isaiah is like the Romans of the Old Testament. Okay? You get the need for salvation, you get the salvation story there, you get the future hope and redemption. I mean, it's all there. He says, "To one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful. The Holy One of Israel has chosen you." So this is maybe a little difficult to understand, but he says the Redeemer of Israel, which is the Messiah, will be deeply despised and abhorred by the nation. The nation being the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. Okay? And then he calls this nation, they are the servant of rulers. Because what happens is Israel, the nation of Israel, Judah, whatever you want to call them, when they come back from exile, they are the servants to the rulers of the world forever. I mean, for all that time period that they're existing up until destruction in AD 70. Tim will talk about this next week. Again and again, they put themselves before the rulers of this world, but when the Messiah comes, their real king, their real ruler, they reject that. So they will take what's of the world, but reject God's plan. And it's foretold in Isaiah. Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. This is one we're all familiar with, I'm sure. "Surely he has borne our griefs," meaning the Messiah, the Christ, "and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. And we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Speaking of the atonement, Christ took upon our very sins on the cross. Not just sin, but our sins. Okay? So that we might have peace with God. So, what do you think people in Isaiah's day were thinking about this? They read this. What do you think their response would be? Any thoughts?
I have no idea what's going on here.
Exactly. I think that's truly it. Because you have to realize, you're a good Jew, and you're sitting there like, I go to the temple and offer my sacrifices. I do my Passover. I do this. I do that. What do you mean? Don't I offer sacrifices for my sin already? God is laying a plan for redemption that his people are failing to see. And you see that when Jesus comes on the scene. Do people get that he has to die? Not even his own apostles. And he's kind of telling them, like, I'm going to die. I mean, he kind of comes right out and says it. And you're kind of like, they don't get it yet. But, you know, on this side of the cross, things become much clearer for us. Jeremiah. Also prophesies as something else, the new covenant. Okay? The new covenant is something we've probably all heard. It's a little bit difficult to understand. I'm going to do my best to explain it. We need to turn to Jeremiah and read through it a little bit, though, to better understand it. There are many different interpretations of this, and so if you've heard something slightly different before, show me grace, please. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 40. Let's read this together. Well, I'll read it. You guys follow along. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Okay? So real quick, what's the old covenant? This is a new one. What's the old one? Mosaic covenant, right? So God's saying, I'm going to replace this. I'm going to put something better, something new in its place. "Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So let's stop right there real quick. I'm going to pull out some things that I think we need to understand there. First of all, this is primarily a covenant for Israel and Judah. It's directly spoken to, I will make this covenant with Israel and the house of Judah. All right? Next thing to understand, you see there in verse 32, it replaces the Mosaic covenant. Okay? The next thing is God will put the law, and the law would be the Mosaic law, in the hearts of people. So basically, the idea is what God expects of people will be written on their hearts. Okay? No longer will you have to go, all right, what's law number 555 in the Levitical book? Yeah, you won't have to do that anymore. It makes a people for God. So it carves out God's very own people, just like the Mosaic covenant or the Abrahamic covenant carved out a people for God. Okay? God's once again carving out a people for himself. In verse 34, it established a people who all these people that God carves out know God. Okay? In the nation of Israel, they were told that they were supposed to train up their children the way they should go, right? Then you read Deuteronomy, and they were supposed to tell their children the statutes that God had given them, okay? Again and again and again. So, as parents, do we walk through the Levitical law today and tell our children, you need to follow all these laws? Maybe someone does. Please don't tell me if you do. But we don't really. We tell people about a Savior who died for us. We tell them about our sin that we all have and our inherited sin and our personal sins, and that the only solution for it is Jesus Christ. And so this, we don't longer have to tell people that, hey, you need to know God, you need to know his law, and you need to understand all these things, and you need to have this little reminder dangling from your robe, and you need to put this thing up on your doorpost because you have to remember God's law because you don't want to screw it up. That would not be a case. You don't have to tell people that. We do need to tell people about our Savior, though. Finality and forgiveness of sin in verse 34. He says, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sin." How long? No more. So under the Mosaic law, how long did God forget your sin? Till the next time you sinned, which would have been like sacrifice. Oh man, you know, you're just gonna be sacrificing animals all day. If they were honest with themselves. And so, but this is, there's a finality to that forgiveness of sin. It is finished, right? As Christians, we sin and we know we need to make it right with God, but our salvation is not at stake, okay? So those are some things. Then let's move on. Verse 35, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name." So basically God is saying, I'm the one who basically makes the sun move, the moon move, the sea move. I'm responsible for it, is what God says. And then he says this, "If this fixed order departs from me," in other words, if this stops happening, declares the Lord, "then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever." That's pretty serious. So how many times has the sun come up since Israel was destroyed in AD 70? Yeah, every day, right? I don't want to calculate it either. And so if you wonder why this nation of Israel that God seems to be put on the sidelines still exists, it's right here in the new covenant. Verse 37, "Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, Okay, is that possible? Do we know how far the universe expands? No, they make wild guesses all the time. Can we explore underneath the crust of the earth? No. Yeah. So I was watching an episode of Bill Nye with my son the other day, and he was talking about, oh, and the earth's layers are all this, this, and this. And he's like, but we've never seen it. I'm like, well, how do you know? They're making assumptions. Then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel. So if these things can happen, God will cast off the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. So basically, God's setting up some things that just are not possible. And he's basically saying, this covenant of Israel, this new covenant, is forever. This will never end. Whereas the Mosaic covenant had an end when the nation disobeyed. And we keep reading through verses 38 through 40, and it just further extends that idea that God is unconditionally establishing a nation of Israel. And ultimately, by practicality, it doesn't specifically say it, but it's fulfilling the Davidic covenant, that there would be someone of the line of David forever reigning in Jerusalem. And so if we were doing an end times, Sunday night at High Point, which we're not, so I won't go too far down that rabbit hole, is the one thing that you will read when you read through Revelation is that Messiah, who is of the line of David, reigns forever. He will be our forever king. His reign will never come to an end. So what about us? Remember, this is for Israel and Judah. So how does the new covenant apply to us as Christians? I'm going to tell you. Don't worry. Hebrews 9:15 is a nice little verse. It says, therefore he, meaning Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is the mediator of a new covenant. Comes right out and says it. Christ is the mediator of that new covenant. So that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So in other words, Christ, who we follow, who we find salvation as Christians, is the same covenant that the Jews are now finding salvation in if they are born again. And so Christ is that mediator. We are brought in. You can see this. I know this is Old Testament survey, but turn with me to Ephesians, please. This is important, understanding the new covenant, which is vitally important to understanding our redemption we have in Christ, just so we know how blessed we are through Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, and the covenants God made of Israel. In Ephesians chapter 2, we read in starting in verse 11, therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made by in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at this time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in this world. Okay. If you're a Gentile, raise your hand. I'm part Jewish, but I still thought probably be more Gentile. Probably not enough to count. Okay. Almost all of us probably in this room are Gentiles. Okay. A Gentile just means you're not Jewish. So it says that those who are Gentiles were cut off from the promises of God. We were not grafted into the covenants given to Israel. We were outside of salvation, alienated from it. Okay. That's a problem. I mean, honestly, if you think about this, if you were alive 3,000 years ago during the nation of Israel and you were not Jewish, what do you think your fate was? Probably not good. Probably on the hell and damnation. So because you're outside of the promises of God. So we have much to be thankful for the new covenant. Because in verse 13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. It's because of what Christ has done. By his shedding of blood, we are now brought near as Gentiles. For he himself is our peace, what has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Okay? In other words, we now partake in those promises of Israel. If you kind of go down with me now to verse 19, it says, so when you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, which is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So God creates one people for himself through this new covenant. So as a Christian, your faith has been inherited to you in a lot of ways through the message of the prophets. Did you know that you could, if you just read through the Old Testament, do you know there is enough information there that somebody could get saved? Potentially, yeah. And then you'd also say, well, that Messiah came and he was Jesus Christ. Oh, okay. That'd be all you really need. The Gospels testify that the Messiah came. Acts, through the rest of the New Testament, says, as Christians now, what do we do? Okay? But the prophets lay that foundation along with the apostles for our faith. We have much to be thankful for in the messages that God gave the prophets. They're not just the prophets of the Jews. The prophets are for Christians too. It helps us better understand our faith. There are things that the prophets talk about that if you don't have a good grasp and understanding of it, when you read things like Matthew 24 and 25 or great parts of Revelation, you'll be like, what in the world is going on? Because the prophets actually take some of that and they explain it in sometimes far greater detail. And so this is kind of my like, this is like my pitch to you to like read the prophets. Okay? If you haven't spent a lot of time there before. The prophets help explain our faith. And so I've went through all this. So now, the new covenant, vitally important for us as Christians. Without the new covenant, we're cut off from God's grace. Okay? We are. We're brought into it by Christ through the new covenant. And so there is great hope for Israel. But a lot of these things, they're not realizing. And so, now, I want to say one more thing about the new covenant before we move on. Is the new covenant, it's sometimes difficult to understand as Christians because a lot of times we like to think of things in finality. We like to think, okay, oh, well, the new covenant, here's when the new covenant was done. It's when Christ came. New covenant's done. Move on. The new covenant is something that is ongoing. It's not a one and done transaction. It's something that the new covenant extends. And by all accounts, it seems like it extends forever. Okay? The big word for that, eternity. The new covenant will never end because the back half of that new covenant, which is why I was trying to show you it dealt with Israel and never being cut off, is that it'll establish Israel forever. It'll establish God's people forever. The new covenant never ends. We will be eternally recipients of the grace of God through the new covenant and the blood of Jesus Christ. So, okay, so now to wrap things up a little bit, to set Tim up for success next week, is we move to Ezra. Ezra is a man, or is an individual who wrote was after Judah and Israel had been carried off. The Jews spent 70 years in exile, and then God had prophesied through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 44 through 45 that God would actually bring the people back in great detail. And so if you were a Jew living at that time, in that 70 years of exile, you knew what to expect if you believed the promises of God. You knew God was going to do something, and you could like say, hey, this is the year. It's something you get excited for. You just kind of cross off the days on your calendars. You know, when's God going to act again? And it says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to him to build a house at Jerusalem. This is not a Jew, by the way. This is a foreign ruler who's the superpower of the world at the time. Whoever's among you, all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord and the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men in his place with silver and gold. So not only is he letting the Jewish people go back, he's like, surrounding nations, you need to give them stuff to make this easy for them. No wonder the Jews are hated so much. Well, I'm not joking. You'll see later on, those surrounding people come back and they're actually not very happy about it, if we were to keep reading. Besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And so God is returning his people, right? And I like this because, you know, when you read Isaiah 44 through 45, and you see that God prophesies this in great detail, and then you see it happen, and you know it's, you know, actually written, you know, 70 to 80 years, or it's written several hundred years later, and down to all these great details, and then you're like, wow, look at the promises of God being fulfilled. If you ever, as a Christian, are reading the New Testament, and you're like, I just don't see how God's going to do that in my life. I am just so downbeaten. I'm just so distraught. I don't see how there's any hope. Go read through the prophets and go read through the timeline of what God did of Israel. The minute details that God gives hundreds of years in advance for these people, and when these people are having to wait for these things to happen, God is faithful. When God says he's going to do something, you can count on it. There is no, well, is this going to happen? Maybe, maybe not. No, the promises of God are true and they're real. So God restores the nation of Israel. Tim's going to come back. He's going to go through those 400 years of silence. But I want to say one last thing, okay? I promise, it's the last one. Hopefully Tim wasn't planning on doing this. If you read Malachi, which, if you want to turn there quick, I'll read this couple verses for us. It's the last book in the Old Testament. Very last book in the Old Testament, Malachi, chapter 4. Okay? God closes the Old Testament. Okay? This is like the capstone verses for the Old Testament. So if you're a Jew, good Jew, and you're reading through the Old Testament before Christ comes on the scene, and you're reading through the, you know, and you're going to the temple or to synagogue, and they're reading through it, this would be the last verses they would see. In chapter 4, verse 1, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall seem to them a blaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." Okay, so basically he's talking about the great day of the Lord, when God will actually come and finally put a final judgment upon all the sins of mankind for those who are not in Christ. Verse 2, "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts." And then he leaves them with these last words, "Israel, remember the law of my servant Moses." So they're to remember the law. "The statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel." That's where he was given the statutes. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Who's the Elijah the prophet in this? John the Baptist. And we know that because the Gospels tell us that. And so if you're an individual you're back in the land, you hear the stories of God doing all these things and how it destroyed the land and took the kingdom from you and brought you back, you're sitting there and as a Jew, what you're looking forward to is you're looking forward to when the Messiah will come. Okay? You may not know exactly what he's going to do, but you know he's going to do great things for you as a nation. You're looking to when a sign will happen when Elijah the prophet, and they're probably thinking really Elijah the prophet, but we know it's John the Baptist, will come and prepare the way. And we know there's a day when great judgment will come upon the world. And so as a Jew, you're looking forward to those things. You don't have all the details worked out, but those are the things you're looking forward to. Okay? And now, those are the things they would look forward to. The Messiah, judgment against Israel's enemies. But we too, Christians, the story is not done. Even though we just went through all the Old Testament, and Tim will do some more information for us next week. Even in the New Testament, as Christians, we finish the New Testament. And we've read from Genesis all the way to the end of Revelation. We have things to expect too. We have an expectation that the Messiah will come, not this time to die, but to rule. That the blessings that we saw in the prophets written tonight, or if you've read through the prophets, God will finally bring to all those things to fruition. And if you are a Christian here tonight, you will be a part of those promises. And that is something to be excited about. So I'll close on that. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are unworthy of what you've given us, and we are thankful. We are eternally in your debt. We seek to honor you and praise you and glorify you. And we're thankful that you empower us to do so through your Spirit. But we are recipients of that new covenant through the blood of Christ. May we never take that for granted, even though I know many of us will. And we will take rest, though, in the fact that on that day when we do, which will probably be often, that you are faithful to redeem us, just like you show yourself to be faithful through the Old Testament. And we're thankful for that. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.